I want to look at Psalms 11 and 12 tonight. And if we, if you have your Bibles open to them, you'll see they're both very short. And they're followed, wouldn't you know, by Psalm 13. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Seifert preached on Psalm 13, so we're not going to look at that tonight. But the three together, they're not like the Psalms that go before. They're not like the Psalms that follow. They're three Psalms linked together, I think, by a common theme. And they are just gems of encouragement. And I've always myself gone to them for comfort and have taken them to others who needed comfort. They have some things in common. They're attributed to David, the king, but not necessarily while he was king. We don't know that. We don't know their historic setting. That's the second thing they have in common. There's some guessing we can do. And thirdly, they all come out of David's heart in response to serious trouble that is pressing upon him, particularly trouble from the wicked who are threatening in various ways and are seeming to have their way. There's a progression in these three Psalms. I don't think it's a chronological progression because we don't know the dates and settings of them, but it's a thematic progression downward. In Psalm 11, it's David's friends who are full of doubt and they're counseling him to go into hiding, and David rebukes them and admonishes them and us to trust the Lord instead of running away. In Psalm 12, it's David who is crying to God for help. And it seems to him that he's alone against his enemies, that the godly and the faithful have disappeared. And then further down in trouble or in thoughts about his troubles in Psalm 13 that we saw 2 weeks ago, David is crying to God in apparent despair, complaining that the Lord seems to have abandoned him and no longer hears his prayers. Despite the sort of downward movement in every one of these Psalms, and especially in the 13th, David finds and expresses his hope in the Lord, and he comes out confident that the Lord is with him, that the Lord will preserve and protect him. Now, when we read the Psalms of David in particular, we're reading Psalms written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but written by the man who was the Lord's anointed king over the Lord's covenant people. That was a very unique role. Even before he was sitting on a throne, David was anointed by Samuel. So all during the time of his humiliation, before he became king, and when he was exalted as king, and as the conqueror of the lands that God had promised to the children of Abraham, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation, David points as a forerunner of Christ. He points forward to Christ. And I think it's important to look for those connections in the Psalms when we read them. But even in David's sinfulness, in his weakness, in the Psalms that we read in 12 and 13, when his faith seems shaky, he is still pointing to Christ, because it is not David, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is the perfect king. He is the eternal Son of the Father who came from heaven, born of the Virgin Mary with our human nature, to be the king who never sinned, the king who, because he never sinned, had no sins of his own to atone for, and was able, therefore, in his sufferings, in his death, to atone for our sins, to stand in our place, to take the judgment we deserve. And in his rising again, in his triumph over death and the devil and sin, he triumphed for us, and our hope is in him. And because of that, even though we aren't David the king, we can read his Psalms and we can enter into his experience as a man, and even as a sinful and weak man, And we can pray as David prayed, with confidence in God the Father. So let's look at Psalm 11. I'm going to read Psalms 11 and 12 now. Psalm 11 is directed to the choir master, a Psalm of David, so he intended it to be sung by the church. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a mountain to your, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright of heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain. I think it's better translated, on the wicked he will rain coals, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall see his face. And then Psalm 12, to the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a Psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Have you, maybe sometime in your life, as I have, heard Psalm 11, verse 3, quoted without its context? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And this is quoted out of context as a way of trying to motivate good people to stand up and fight because the foundations are being destroyed, the foundations of the social, the political order, they're being destroyed. And if that happens, then all is lost. So now is the time to fight and to do what we can to restore and preserve the foundation. Have you heard verse 3 used that way? Raise your hand if you have. Yeah, a few have. I have. The problem is that that's not David speaking. That's the people who are advising him to run away and hide because the cause is lost. And David is rebuking this way of thinking. In his mind, all is not lost, and this is not the time to run away and to go into hiding. He says, how can you tell me to do that? I take refuge in the Lord. How can you advise me to run and hide? Now, commentaries I have looked at, not many, but the commentaries I did look at, suppose that this fits the time when David was in Saul's court, but Saul's jealousy was becoming toxic, and already a couple of times he's thrown a spear at David with an impulse to kill him. And David's friends maybe are counseling him, look, you can't, you're dead if you stay here, run and hide. The problem with setting Psalm 11 there is that David did run and hide. with Jonathan giving him the intelligence he needed, he did flee from Saul. He did hide in caves in the mountains for quite a while. In my own humble opinion, this fits better when Absalom rebelled and marched on Jerusalem with much of the northern tribes supporting him. On this occasion, David did flee, but David's flight was both to save Jerusalem from the destruction of war and to give himself time to gather his own forces for war. In other words, he wasn't fighting with a defeatist mentality. He was fighting intending to turn the battle against his enemies and reclaim the city and his throne. He was not running and hiding in unbelief. He was trusting the Lord and acting out of faith and wisdom. Well, David's answer to the counsel of despair is in verse 4 and following. In short, the foundations have not been and cannot be destroyed because the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. No evil on earth, not even any satanic evil, can reach, let alone threaten the foundations. The Lord's throne in heaven. That is where our security is, not here on earth, but with the Lord enthroned in heaven. And not only is the throne of God far from any danger and utterly secure, and us secure because of it, but the Lord is not ignorant of what is going on the earth. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. Are we alarmed at a rising tide of unbelief and evil in the world around us? Well, we may be, but we should never be alarmed and think God doesn't know. He does know. Just a little aside, sometimes friends of mine in prayer, when we've been in prayer together, or somebody leading prayer in the church, proceed to give to God in their prayer for some third party, some person in need, sort of a detailed account of that person's need. And I'm thinking, God knows. You don't need to go into all this detail. God knows. Just put the person before the Lord and say, Lord, please help them in their need. That's enough. Well, I'm not rebuking you if you tell God more. But God doesn't need to be informed. He's well aware of what is going on around us in this world. Now, the Lord may be testing David, as he says at the beginning of verse 5. As the Lord does test his people, the Lord tests us with afflictions. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, that we might share in his holiness. That's what the prophet says in Hebrews chapter 12. So yes, the Lord tests us with afflictions. But David understands that the cause of God and the well-being of David are not in danger. The cause of God and the well-being of his people are not in danger, not ultimate danger. But it is the wicked, it is those who want to destroy David, it is those who are seeking to overthrow the Lord's anointed and are really at war with God. It is they who will be destroyed. God is going to, there they are, they're drawing the bow, they're aiming their arrows at the righteous, but it is God who is going to rain coals down upon them, fire and sulfur as on the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, scorching wind will be the portion of their cup. And verse 7 kind of ties it all together. The Lord is righteous, and the Lord loves righteousness. That is his character. And all through the history of Scripture, the history of redemption, and the history of the judgments of God, the Lord has demonstrated that this is his character. And our hope is not in our ability to see what's going on around us and understand the vectors and where things are going so that we can predict a hopeful outcome. Our hope is always in the Lord and in His demonstrated righteous character. And because of His demonstrated righteous character, His righteous judgments fall on unrepentant sinners who attack His cause and attack His people. We pray that they will repent, and we want to bring the gospel to them and plead with them to do so. And secondly, because God is righteous, He will preserve the upright, and they will see His face. That is the ultimate joy. We see the face of God by faith now, as we read the Word, as we believe what it says, as we meditate on it, as we look out at the world God made, as we meditate on His providence in our lives. We see the outworking of His character and His mercies for us. So we do see the Lord now, but through a glass darkly. But the day is coming when all of those who are upright will see the face of God, the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, where God has taken flesh and blood, glorified now in heaven, and we will see Him face to face. Well, that's for the upright. Yes, not for sinners. But if we belong to Jesus Christ, His righteousness is our righteousness. He is the King who is perfect in His obedience to the Father. He is not David, He is Jesus. And His righteousness is our righteousness. And in Him, and also by the transforming work of His Holy Spirit, we are upright in the sight of God, and we will see the face of God, no matter what may befall us here. So when Christian people look out at the course of events today, and maybe look over past generations, maybe since World War II, I'm almost old enough to do that. Maybe a couple of us are old enough to do that. And it looks apparent, it seems apparent that everything in the world around us is moving downward toward the pit, and that darkness and evil are gaining ground, that the righteous, the Church of Jesus Christ, is in retreat, that the progress of evil seems to be unstoppable. We may think these thoughts. This may be the appearance of things. And we may, as some people do, say, well, we have to do something now to stop this, or all is lost. And then all we can do is go into hiding and hope for the best. When Christians talk this way, and I confess I'm sometimes inclined that way, when Christians talk this way, even though we certainly are trusting in Christ for our eternal salvation, we are not seeing by faith the resurrection, triumph, and glory of Christ, who is reigning now as the King of the kings of the earth, as the Lord of lords, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And so we need to pray always, and maybe especially so in the times that we're entering into. We need to pray always for the Spirit to give us eyes of faith to see not the appearance of things here, but to see by faith the Lord of glory and His reign, His sovereign reign. Or as Paul says in Colossians 3, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your minds upon Christ, risen and triumphant, because that's where your true life is. This confidence will keep us from acting foolishly in panic and fear, and help us to give a bold testimony out of faith to the world around us, even when they are being hostile toward us. Then Psalm 12, very similar. in many ways. We can only guess at the setting here, so I won't try. We don't need to know the setting, except that David is alarmed at the thought of the behavior of wicked people around him, which was fairly common through his life. And he's crying out to God out of that alarm. And as the pastor said 2 weeks ago, God is here giving us permission, if we are alarmed, to cry out to him with complete honesty out of our alarm. But here's David, who is in a panic, again, at the appearance of things. What is the appearance? What does he think he sees? What he thinks he sees is that he is all alone. That the godly, that faithful companions, they've all disappeared. Does that make you think of somebody else in Scripture? Well, Elijah. When he has won, when God has won a great victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, but Queen Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you by tomorrow. David panics and runs for his life, and he says to God, just kill me. I'm the only one left. What's the use? I'm the only one left. And God tells him, I'm squeezing this down. And God tells him, no, you're not the only one left. There are still 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You don't see them, but I see them, and they're there. God preserves his people. And so we may be sure that David is wrong in thinking that the godly have all disappeared. There are no more faithful people around. What he does see is that he is surrounded apparently by people who are uttering lies. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. They speak with flattering lips and a double heart. And then we have this prayer of implication, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Does God think flattery is a good thing? I don't think so. David doesn't. God doesn't either. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. And what is the boast of these people? With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us, or maybe paraphrased better, our lips belong to us. Who is master over us? That's their boast. And boy, don't we see people boasting like that today. We are going to say whatever we please. We are going to project whatever our version of the truth may be with all the means and media at our disposal. And we are going to prevail. And nobody can say boo to us, because right makes right. The ends justify the means. And if we can pull it off, it's all good. By flattery on the one hand, by lies on the other hand, by slander, whatever. That's the world we live in. It's not new to us, is it? It's the world David lived in. It's the world since Adam and Eve fell into sin. And it has been that way with more and less clarity from time to time. I think in my youth, people really... almost all people really did regard dishonesty as something abhorrent, at least overt dishonesty. I'm not sure that's true anymore. But that's where David was, and that's where we may be. But now the tone changes at verse 5. Who's speaking in verse 5? It's the Lord who is speaking. Now, as we said in Psalm 11, the Lord looks down, and he sees, his eyes see what's going on. The Lord sees his poor. The Lord sees his needy. Now, the poor and the needy here in verse 5 are not what, how a government program today would define poor and needy by a sociological and an income measure. The poor and the needy in the Psalms are God's people who are trusting in the Lord, but they are being oppressed by those who do not fear the Lord. fellow Israelites, but covenant-breaking Israelites who behave wickedly. And if they can get away with robbing the widow and the orphan, they will do it. If they can get away with robbing a man of his field, as Jezebel did for her husband, they will do it. And what's to become of the poor and the needy who trust in the Lord? Well, the Lord sees. And the day will come when the Lord will say, I will arise. And until that day, the Lord knows those who are his, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. I will arise, I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Now, I think David has turned a corner here in his meditation in this prayer. It began as a prayer, but it's turned into a meditation. And he's turned a corner and he realized he's caught himself short in his view of things, and he realizes the Lord does know what's going on. The Lord is going to protect me. And moreover, what does David know? The contrast between the words of men and the words of God. What is true of the words of men? Well, we looked at them in verses 2 through 4. Flattery, which is dishonesty. Speaking with a double heart, that's trickery, chicanery, trying to deceive people. Boasting. And looking at other Psalms, we can see people attacking David with slander, with lies. Lies are mentioned in verse 2. What is it the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, quoting from Psalm 14, all men are liars. That's our human nature. And, you know, if God blessed you and raised you such that your conscience, really holds you back from telling lies, praise God for that. But that was the common grace of God. Now that you're a Christian, it's the special grace of God holding you back from that. But it's our nature. As people who, by nature, are fallen in Adam and by nature are in rebellion against God, it is our nature to join with our Father, who is the Father, our original spiritual Father, who is the Father of lies, the devil. So we need to give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the terrible lies of wicked people against him, bore those false accusations, those slanders, and bore all of that in order that he might bear our sins, even our sins of lying on the cross, and atone for them so that we might be forgiven. But that's the words of men. What is true of the words of God? The words of the Lord, the words of the Lord's promises of help and assurance for his people, the words of the Lord are pure words. And David uses the image of silver. Now, when silver comes out of the ground, it's just a lumpy rock. You'd have to be an experienced silver miner to know that there's silver in that rock. You might see little glints and glitters, but, you know, I see lots of rocks that have glints and glitters, and they're not silver. So that silver comes out of the ground mixed with all kinds of impurity. And the miner or the silversmith, he puts that rock in a iron vessel, I guess it's iron, steel vessel, and he heats that up until the rock melts. And the silver, which is heavy, sinks to the bottom. Same is true of gold, sinks to the bottom, and he pours off the molten impurities. And, you know, you might do this if you're a silversmith or a goldsmith three times. That'd be really, really pure silver then, if you smelted it three times. But God's words are so pure that it is as if the silver was refined 3, 4, 5, 6, Seventh, at the seventh time, you can't even see the impurities anymore. You need a magnifying glass to see them as they skim off the surface. And what's left is pure, pure, pure silver. Pure, pure, pure truth. God's word is true. His promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. What he declares to be true is true, and all human claims to truth are measured against that. And so David is confident because the Lord promises that you, O Lord, will keep them, will keep us, will keep me, you will guard us from this generation even forever. Now, David spoke those words maybe 3,000 years ago, and the 30 years of generation, that's 100 generations. And where are God's people? What's he doing? He is still keeping his people. We don't know what the 21st century has in store. Doesn't look real promising right now. What was the 20th century like? Well, communism set out to destroy the Christian faith. In the whole Soviet Union, Eastern Europe, Communist China, Southeast Asia. Where is Stalin now? Well, he's at some level of hell, waiting for the judgment. Where is Hitler now? Where is Mao Zedong? Where is Pol Pot? Where are all these people that set out to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ? They're in their graves waiting for judgment. And where is the church? The church continues. And those people they put to death, where are they? When they put them to death, they flew to heaven to be with their Savior as if on eagle's wings. And so for 100 generations or more, God has been proving that David's confidence is right. You, Lord, will guard us from this generation forever. Yes, the wicked prowl on every side. Yes, vileness is exalted among the children of men. And boy, is that not true today. You want to get rich? Do some vile act that pushes the moral envelope, and Hollywood will say, now there's a brave person. Let's pay him $1 million for our next movie. That's the world. Vileness is exalted among the children of men. But this should not crush our spirits. It should embolden us to want to preach the gospel with all the more fervor. The Apostle Paul, I can't find my Bible, the Apostle Paul gives evidence to the difficulties that he faced because of the world's hatred for Christ and those who preach him. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to jump in at verse 20 and read into chapter 6. The apostle says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I think he's speaking primarily of himself and the other apostles and prophets, but it applies to us too. It applies to the church today. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, he's speaking to the church. Aren't they reconciled to God? Well, there are problems in the Corinthian church that need to be corrected. And in flirting with departing from the gospel to legalism, yes, they need to be re-reconciled to God. And Paul's appealing to them for that. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you, not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now that was true for the wayward Corinthian church, as for the Galatians. But it's true for the world, isn't it? The world lives, the world around us, for all of its hostility to Christ, all of its hostility to the church, lives in a day of salvation. There is still time for people to repent and come to Christ. And so Paul goes on, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." That's what Paul endured from the world as he preached Christ and salvation to the world. And he goes on, "By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." I'll stop reading there. We have two temptations. One is to panic before the power of evil. The other temptation is to fight the world with the world's weapons. And we see both things happening in churches. God help us not to go either way. What weapons has God given us? Well, here the Apostle Paul says, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And he's listed those weapons: purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God. So let us be comforted as God comforted David, and he shares that comfort with us in Psalms 11 and 12. Let us be emboldened in that comfort to confront the world, not just with the awfulness of its sin — it needs to face up to the awfulness of its sin — but with the mercy of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And may God bless the ministry that we have to each other, to comfort each other, and the ministry we have to a lost world around us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it can seem amazing to us that we can read words written 3,000 years ago and they speak to us, because human nature has not changed. The hatred of Satan and his minions in the world against Christ and his kingdom have not changed. And we pray, O Lord, that we may be empowered by your Holy Spirit and may learn from your word, not just to look at the world around us and see with our eyes and make judgments that are faulty, but to see with eyes of faith all things in the light of our Savior Jesus Christ and his triumph over sin, over death, over the devil, his lordship over all nations and over our lives and over the surrounding events. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us as a church in the place where you have placed us in this world. Help us, Lord, to be an encouragement to each other out of your word. And help us, Lord, to offer to the world the promise of mercy from our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.